Laodicea is an interesting church. It's the seventh church. So after this, we are going to continue in Revelation chapter 4 as we go through Revelation. And we're going to see actually a vision of the throne room of God. Pretty incredible stuff. Here we finish up the last of the seven churches that Jesus was writing to give them some very specific information. Most people, most churches are in self-delusion. We often think of ourselves in either better terms or worse terms than we actually are. We often don't find that balance in our life, and so we either are really super-duper hard on ourselves and we beat ourselves up a lot, or we think that everything is fine in our lives. Laodicea is going to be one of those congregations as well. Some people say that Jesus has his harshest words for Laodicea. I personally just disagree with that thought. I think it's kind of cool to say as a pastor, but as I read through this, there is a lot of grace, there's a lot of mercy that he pours out, especially on this group in Laodicea. Much like the other churches, Laodicea has specific characteristics of the church itself or of the location itself that God uses to give spiritual guidance to. Laodicea was actually a super duper duper wealthy congregation. It was a wealthy city. So in our vernacular, we would think of places like Irvine or South Orange County or Newport Beach, places where wealth is prevalent. And where there is wealth, there often comes a self-delusion, thinking that they are better than they actually are. As I said last week, there were lots of earthquakes that were in the region, and when earthquakes happened, whole cities would be demolished. They wouldn't do things to code. And what happened is the form of the federal government, the Roman Empire, would come in, and they would help rebuild these towns. When these earthquakes hit, there was one town that always refused government aid because it just had enough money. It was like, thank you, government. We don't need it. We're wealthy enough. And that was Laodicea. They were extremely wealthy. They also had some really interesting features to their town. They were also progressive. They actually had indoor water supplies. They had figured out how to use aqueducts to transport water from other locations to their location so they could get some indoor plumbing and so they could actually turn on a faucet and water would run out. And so it was pretty impressive back in those days. They would actually, it was a 6-mile stretch from the place called Hierapolis that had these bubbling hot springs. And this water would come out of the hot springs. It was known for its medicinal purposes. And then it would be put on these aqueducts and it would be shipped 6 miles down the road into the city of Laodicea. By the time it reached Laodicea, the water was no longer hot, and of course it wasn't cold because it was just traveling along. It was now just lukewarm. So they did complain quite a bit, saying that I wish our water was hot or cold, but instead it wasn't. It was just simply lukewarm. It was also known for its eye doctors. It was the number one place you would go if you had an eye disease. They had developed a salve that they would put on people's eyes that would actually allow them to have sight. It was very, very progressive. They were also known for their black sheep. They were known to create black garments that was very unique back in that day that not everyone had. So it was almost a status symbol if you wore an all-black shirt or a robe, it was indicative of the fact that you were from Laodicea, where they had bred these black sheep to make them pure black. And it was a very striking thing back in those days. This is the city then that God has some words for. You might have heard it. They are the lukewarm church. I did a quick study. Rich will appreciate these, I hope. I found some graphics on lukewarm. Have you ever seen these? There's lukewarm and there's Luke Cold. There's another lukewarm one. Did you know this one, Rich? When you ask, what is the internal temperature of a tauntaun? Yeah, it's lukewarm inside the tauntaun. That's all I have. There's only two of them. So, and everyone's thankful for that. Let's dive into this and hear what he has to say. I have come to conclusions on what this, it's funny because I've preached on this particular text several times, and as I go back and listen to myself, I can hear my own progression of thought, and I am now 100% confident of what it means to be a lukewarm Christian. Here they are. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Spit is a soft translation. The original text would say vomit. So these people were making God gag because of their actions. What does it mean to be a lukewarm Christian? I mean, I'll just open it up because, again, you have to kind of think through this. Joshua, yes. So a Christian that's neither good nor bad, they're just kind of middle of the road. Okay? All right, and other thoughts on this? Yes. Okay, yeah, we call them Creasters. Yeah, Christmas and Easter folk, yeah. Or we call them twofers. They come twice a, yeah. So the people that come on those two certain holidays, but then don't show up any other time. Okay, Jim? Okay, so maybe more in the hypocritical aspect where they say, I'm a Christian, but then they don't actually live out that life, right? What would we say is a hot Christian? What is a hot Christian? Joshua, yes. You would say it's bad? Okay. Other thoughts? You just love to raise your hand. What? Zealous. Yeah, we often talk about like, you know, even don't we have even words like that? Like, I'm on fire for Jesus, right? And so we talk. So what would then what would a cold Christian be? Yes, Alex. Yeah, see, and this is almost as we read it, because in our vernacular, in American language, we would say, we've come to the realization that if you want to be hot, if you want to be on fire, then you are a hot Christian and you're zealous and you're really active and you're going to church. And then there's the cold Christian, but we don't know what to say about that. I've heard pastors say, I even spoke on this a little bit, and I realized after I spoke on it, I don't even know if that's right. I talk about a cold Christian or cold person is someone who is just far away from God. They are so far away from the love and the warmth of God. And we often define it that way, but I think that those definitions are completely and utterly wrong. It's my opinion, but I believe I have scripture on my side. Yes, Alex? Yeah. What a lot of pastors will say is, if you are hot for God, if you are excited and passionate for God, God can use you. And if you are cold to God, far away from Him, well, then God can still use you. And this is where they get into discussions of how Saul on the Damascus Road, God turns around and he becomes Paul, and God can use people who are far from Him to turn them around and be zealous for Him. He could turn them from cold to hot. I think these are all arbitrary designations. Because what does it say here in the text? What does God desire? Does God desire a hot person or a cold person? Yes, this is where it gets difficult, because some people say, well, we're supposed to be hot for God. But no, you can also be cold for God. Well, what does it mean in the original context of Laodicea? What was the hot water used for? It was used for medicinal purposes. You could use it to take a bath. It was powerful. It had a lot of minerals. It would warm you up if you were really cold. And what could cold, ice cold water do for you? You could drink it. Yes? On a hot day, you could have a nice... This is... And Jesus actually says, I wish you were cold or hot. So... Does God let's go back to the original. Does God wish for you to be far from him? No, the analogy breaks down that cold and hot is not about our zealousness or lack of zeal towards God. It is all about, are we living an effective life? Are we useful to the kingdom? Is there any good reason to have hot water? Yes. Is there a good reason to have cold water? Yes. Is there any reason to have lukewarm water? No. And as I put out in my thing, it's a lot like tea, right? Who here loves hot tea? Yeah? Who here loves iced tea? Who here loves room temperature tea? Do you really, Anna? Oh my gosh, see, there's always one. And then, of course, I had an I didn't have an argument, but Jason challenged it. Who here likes hot coffee? Iced coffee? Yay. Room temperature coffee. Sean, really? You like room temperature coffee? God does not. God hates room temperature coffee. Jason challenges saying, it doesn't matter the temperature of the coffee, it's a vehicle of transmission of caffeine. And I have gone camping with Jason, and he will actually bust out the generic crystals coffee. So it's not even Folgers crystals. It's like, is it Sanka? It's whatever. It's, he had it. I wake up and Jason's like, oh, hey, do you want some coffee? And this is how he makes it. He gets it, he pours it in, he gets some water, and he goes, stirs it, and then he goes, done. Like, I'm like, why'd you do that? He goes, it's the grossest thing you'll ever drink. And I don't go, then why do you drink it? Because I need the caffeine. And so I'm like sipping it like, oh, maybe this will be good. Oh, that's really gross. And I pounded it as well. So Jason doesn't care if it's hot or cold or lukewarm. I personally have a preference. If it's cold, it's great. If it's hot, it's great. This is what it means to be a Christian that is used by God. Jesus says it in the book of Matthew when he says, when salt loses its saltiness, and I'm not too sure how salt loses its saltiness, but if it ever does, then it is thrown out and trampled on because it can't be utilized for anything. Being hot or cold has nothing to do with zeal. It has everything to do with, can God use me in my situation, or am I really good for nothing? It's also connected to our deeds. Isn't that what it says? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. So it's also about our actions. Do our actions reflect a faith that we have in God? Or, as I've said before, are you the greatest secret agent for God that has ever lived? That your actions don't betray anything. People could look at you and your life and go, I can't tell if they're a Christian or not. And this is what was happening in the Laodicean church. They were also very much influenced by their culture, and so they didn't want to feel out of place in this wealthy organization, and so they just simply kept a low profile. They found church excavations in these spots, and the question is, how effective were they in changing the culture that they lived in? And of course, this then begs the question for us. How would you describe your faith? Again, don't describe it in terms of I'm hot for God or cold for God, because that's not quite right. It's, am I being used by God for his purposes, or am I just sucking up oxygen, waiting until my life ends, living my life for myself, not making any sort of impact? Yes, Joshua? Right, yeah, and I've used that illustration before. It's the illustration of being an egg versus coffee. You put an egg in hot water, and the egg changes. You put coffee grounds in hot water, and it changes the coffee. Yeah, that's exactly it. Alex. Well, God uses unbelievers, but the problem that I have of saying, you know, a hot Christian or someone who is cold and far from God, God actually desires cold people. And does God desire anyone to be far away from him? What was that? Because he says, I wish you were either one or the other. But isn't there an implication that you're cold and you're easier to deal with? That's where a lot of people will go, is that they say, well, God can use you better if you're far away from him. But that would seem really strange. Please. Well, it's easier to deal with you, but are you lost? Are you damned to hell? Unless God gets a hold of you, and unless something changes in your heart, I find it hard to say, I wish you were Christian or non-Christian. Does God desire people to be non-Christian? Oh, I agree with that too. And again, those who would be, is God interested in having, let's take it on a scale. Let's keep it on this temperature. So we got on fire Christians, and we've got lazy Christians that are doing nothing. And then you've got Christians that are kind of doing some things, but not doing other. On a scale of that, what do you think is the best one? Hot, right? They're active. Wouldn't lukewarm Christians then be better than cold Christians? I believe so. At least you're doing something. At least you're not just lazy, ineffective completely. I think he wants us to be hot or cold. Going back to the original context helps us understand it. Is hot water good? Yes. Is cold water good? Yeah, it's not that one is bad and one is good. They're both good. It's that when you're in the middle, lukewarm, now you're not useful anymore. It's the original context that has to... Because I would hate for you to say, out of curiosity, who here in the temperature scale, like super duper hot, super duper cold, let's take it on the temperature scale, who here thinks that they are a hot Christian? One. There's two. How many of you are lukewarm? And how many of you are cold? Like, I'm afraid to raise my hand, but that might be me. Yeah. Again, I don't think that has to do with what is talking about here. Cold water is good. Hot water is good. And the idea of your deeds being good, your deeds being useful, your deeds being able to accomplish something is better than someone who isn't accomplishing anything, that is sitting around, that is a secret Christian, a closet Christian, and just not affecting the world. When you take a look at it, and the hard part is, because hot and cold in the original Greek, we have no other times in all of Scripture that those words show up. I take that back. Cold shows up once when Jesus says, you gave a cup of cold water to one of these little ones. The word hot doesn't show up anywhere. I love the word hot. It's zestus. And then the word for cold is sucrose. You can make that as you want. But yes, Craig. And that might be another way that you could take it in terms of your convictions. And that might be another way to take it, again, in terms of your deeds. Are you easily swayed, or are you sure? Are you convicted? Is your life, when someone is convicted, whether hot or cold, they're living their life out for God in that way. Again, though, I would be worried if someone is cold, does that mean that they are totally and vehemently against God? God says, I wish you were cold. That doesn't quite seem to fit within the rest of Scripture. That's the reason why, again, in context, I think it has to be taken that hot and cold are useful in the kingdom of God, has nothing to do with your zealousness. Jim. Again, if a cold is referencing a non-Christian, his desire is that he says, I wish you were cold or hot. Either one's good with me. I don't think God has a desire for anyone to be a non-Christian. I mean, doesn't it say in several places that I desire all people to be saved? And because of that, there is life. Now, can you save a unsaved person, and can unsaved people be used in the kingdom of God? Sure. But can unsaved people also cause damage to the kingdom of God? Yes. Ultimately, if they die in their unsavedness, God doesn't desire that. I need to get off this topic. I'll give you one more word, but I am 100% convicted and convinced of this. But Alex, I'll let you speak again if you wish. They're easier to talk to, but again, I've talked to people out. I agree, but what happens if they respond to it in a? I've dealt with people on the outside too, and sometimes when I've talked to them, they looked at me and said, "I think you're an idiot," and they look at me and say, "I completely reject what you're saying. What you're saying is garbage." Does God desire that? I don't think this has anything to do with zealousness. Again, that's the thing. Everyone believes that that's what it's about, but it's about being useful. In the context of Laodicea, hot water is good. Cold water is good. Lukewarm water is not good for anything except for making really nasty Sanka crystals coffee, and only Jason would enjoy it. Yes, Helen. Yes, they're both good. And a zero in the middle, yes, yeah. It's like a bell curve. You want to be, because again, we don't want it to say, we want our A Christians and we want our F Christians. No, we want people that are useful. Good in some way. Some are going to be used in one way, some are going to be used in another way. But as long as you are being used and you are good for something, whether it's refreshment or healing, that is good. But if you're not doing anything, again, it's also connected to the deeds. Wish you were one of the, I know your deeds that they're neither hot nor cold. So again, let's keep on going because there's a lot of other stuff. And again, the idea that God gags over this. And again, it's really hard too because I believe he's talking to Christians. I don't think this is a discussion on Christians versus non-Christians. Because non-Christians, yes, they do attend church, and that's a wonderful thing. But again, this is directed to the church. So he says, verse 17, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." This is, again, the dangers of wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing, but wealth when it becomes self-delusional, when you think I don't need anything else in this life because I can simply buy my way out, that becomes a dangerous position. If you do not ever rely on God, then you will become self-delusional that you can run your own life. I think this is the words that are probably the most important for us living in this region, in America, in Southern California, in Orange County. We are the ones that are tempted most to say, I don't really need much because I can run my life on my own. When you take it and compare it to other people who need to rely on God for daily bread, for sustenance, for protection, that live in this world in worry of being killed simply because of their beliefs, we have it pretty cushy. The danger we have is to become lukewarm, that we don't have to be effective in this world. And they've often said that the persecuted Christian is the most effective Christian, and that those who are not persecuted often become lazy, lukewarm. You make God gag because you are no longer being effective. So we believe that we're rich, we've acquired wealth, we don't need a thing, but Jesus says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He says, you don't even understand where you are at in life. You think you have it all together, but you don't. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Again, it's not something we love to talk about, but what does it mean to be refined by God? Ouch, it's painful, right? If you ever need these again, 1 Peter 1, these have come The word these is in reference to painful circumstances, afflictions, trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Because we have a tendency to become lazy and callous. And God comes along and says, I need to remove the scar tissue. I need to remove the calluses. I need to remove all that stuff so that what you have is a genuine piece of product. Same thing, though, with Isaiah 48. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. This was something that the Laodicean church really didn't have a whole lot of. And I know that painful experiences are subjective. We compare a lot. We say, oh my gosh, I could not find a parking spot at the mall. Oh, my life is terrible. Wow, yeah. Compared to other people who are dying because they say, I believe in Jesus, and their heads are chopped off. I think that's a little bit different. So God says, with the affliction, with that, I can use you for that. But when you are untested gold, when you have all this other impurities and stuff with you that you hang on because you can, because you are rich and wealthy and self-delusional, come and buy gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Who here likes to be naked? Don't raise your hand. That's a rhetorical question. It all started at the beginning, right? In Genesis chapter 2, the man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They walked around and they didn't care. There was no shame in being naked. Is there shame in being naked nowadays? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. My most embarrassing moment. I don't know if my dad will even remember this story. Marcy was there too, I believe. We have a lot of them. It's a naked story. So we're at this lake. I don't know what lake. I remember that we were in Pliax, which was a plastic kayak. And I remember that I was not feeling very good that day. So we're out and we're paddling around and I get sick. And instead of throwing up, something else happens to me, right? And I'm now sitting in it, in the water. And this is gross, I know. So I get back and I tell my mom and dad, and they're like, okay, well, we need to get you out of those clothes. And they wrap me in a towel, nice and tight. And they said, you need to head back to camp and get some new clothes on. I said, okay, sounds good. So I'm gonna have the towel and I'm walking through. I don't even know how old I am. But I remember going, there's a campsite, and I look over, and there's these cute girls that are there. I'm like, hey, what's up? And then right then, at that moment, the largest gust of wind came along. I don't think I looked at the girls. I think I just simply read. Now, that must have been a sight. Me running down the path after my towel. I didn't go back in the Pliac. I went to my tent and cried a lot. Do you ever have those dreams? Do you have the naked dreams? Yeah? Why is that a fear? Because we don't want to be standing there naked. Naked is equating with shame. Shame over who we are, what we look like. Now, I've said this before. Who here would love to change something about themselves? The eye color, their body shape, their weight, things like that. Anyone want to change? Is there anyone here who just loves themselves just the way they are? Sweet, there's like two of them. And if you noticed, how old are they? Yeah, soon you'll get older and you'll be like, oh my gosh, I can't do anything like that. This whole idea about being naked is a really important thing. Hold your place here. I need to go to a place, Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. Goodness gracious. I'm going to start at verse 8. Oh, start at verse 6. God is talking about his people, his kingdom, specifically the Israelite nation. And he's trying to help them understand where they're at. Again, at the time of Ezekiel, this is the time of the invasions when the northern kingdom actually had already been conquered and the southern kingdom was having some issues. And the northern kingdom was very haughty. Again, very much like what we hear in the Laodicean church. The northern kingdom thought they had all of their stuff together. They were making unholy alliances with the Assyrian Empire. And after they made alliance with the Assyrian Empire broke, it came through and just wiped out the entire northern kingdom. And this is what God's saying about his people. Verse 6, "Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare. And later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." God was telling him, look, you are living your life as a naked person. You have no shame. You will sleep with anyone. You will do anything with any other person. It's time to wake up. You are naked and you have a problem. The hardest people to deal with are those who are self-delusional, who think that what they're doing is fine when really it is not. It was called The Emperor's New Clothes. A lot of people think the title of that is The Emperor Has No Clothes. I was schooled on that as I did my Wikipedia, because Wikipedia is always right. Emperor's New Clothes, all about an emperor who was swindled by two swindlers who came into town and said, we can make you garments, and these garments are so fine, they're so fair, they're so precious, that after we make them, only those who are righteous and who are doing their job well can see them. And so all of these people came in to look. One of them happened to be a minister. The emperor sent a minister, like, this guy's going to be honest. He's going to be forthright. He's going to tell me. The minister walks in, he looks, and these two swindlers were taking all of these materials, sacking them in their bags, and then they were making these fake clothes. And the minister's like, man, if I don't say that I can see them, then they're going to know that I am not good at my job. And there's this shame that we feel about ourselves. And so he said, oh my gosh, I see these clothes. Oh, they're beautiful. And then a couple of times happens, and then it finally gets to the emperor, and he puts on these fake clothes. And how embarrassing to be walking down the parade route, and everyone's like, oh, these are such great clothes, just like that. And then finally, who was it that yelled out? A kid, like the Lehmans. Just blurted out, he's naked! And of course, then some older people next to him said, oh, he's just a little kid. I want to know how the story actually ends. The sad part is that's where it ends. Did the emperor ever like look down and go, I'm standing here naked? God doesn't want you to be naked in the spiritual sense. He doesn't want you to embarrass yourself and feel shame of who you are. And sometimes we do that. Have there been times that you have been ashamed of being a Christian? I know you're not going to raise your hand on that one because we're not supposed to, right? We're always supposed to be bold for God. But there's been times that you wanted to say more. You tried to say more. You're wondering, if I say too much, am I going to push them away from me? But if I say too little, is it going to make any sort of impact? So often we just say nothing at all, and we end up blowing the witness that we have been given, the opportunity to be cold or hot, to make a difference and be effective. God says, I want you to be dressed in white, which was different than the clothes they were wearing. What kind of clothes did they wear? Black, because of the black sheep, and it was fine. It was like talking to us who love to dress up for church, and you know, oh, look at what fine clothes we have. And I know you guys do it. You know, every time church happens, I love it. People get dressed up. Why? They like to say things like, "Well, I got to dress up for God." No, you want to dress up to impress the other people that are coming to church, right? That especially when we have communion, when we have like pass through, then people are like, "Oh my gosh, look what she's wearing. Oh my gosh, that's really nice." Or, "Oh my gosh, she looks really stupid in that what she's wearing there." And we sit there and this is what was happening. These people, and God says, you got to stop thinking about that. You really need white garments. And thankfully, Revelation interprets the idea of the white garments. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Is God interested in the way that you dress? No. Kinda. But most importantly, no. What is the best way to clothe yourself? With fine garments, lots of jewelry, fancy watches? How would God like you to be dressed? With righteous acts. Actually doing something. Not sitting around saying, oh, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't actually do anything. It is time for you to be clothed. And how interesting it is that he says, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. What irony. Again, they wore black garments that were fine and beautiful. And God says, you're also blind. It's ironic. You have a school to actually heal blind people, but you yourselves are blind. You don't even get that. You need different salve. They're like, oh, but we've got to find it. Do you know what kind of salve God uses to clean people's eyes? Dirt and spit. Twice. I double checked this. I was going through this. I was like, is this two separate stories, or is this the same story from two different points of view? And after I looked at all of them, it was clear these were two separate incidents that God, when Jesus encountered blind people, he took the blind man by the hand, led him outside of the village. When he had spit in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? Is that just gross or what? At that point, I'm sure the blind person was glad they were blind. They're like, what's that? Nothing, just clearing my throat. What are you doing? Why is that wet? Don't worry, man, it's all good. Jesus is putting loogies on people's eyes. The best thing we can come up with in this world will never even amount to the dumbest thing God can do. He can spit, and that heals. Same thing in John 9. This one, he gets into the ground. He spits on the ground. Why have we not seen a recreation of this? Wouldn't you like to see someone like just spitting on the ground, making a mud? People are looking at it like, Jesus, like, what are you doing? And then he grabs this nasty, muddy, spitty paste, and he's smearing on a guy's eyes. Did the people look at that go, Jesus, that's gross. Alex. Formulaic about healing. Yeah. Yeah, do that one. Yeah. Yeah, wouldn't that be great if we had like a healing service? And instead of you coming forward and I'm going to pray over you, what if I started spitting in your eyes? Josh, can I tell the story of what happened yesterday? The French fry incident. Okay, I won't tell that story. You can talk to me. I'll talk to you privately on that. Spit is disgusting. If like some random kid spits in another kid's French fries, just like random, like just generically, what does it do to it? It makes it disgusting. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Like pull my hair, kick me in the shin. Yeah. But you spit. And then like I can kind of handle if it hits me on the cheek. In the mouth, gross. In the eyes, and you're wiping this stuff. But that's what Jesus does. He takes the most craziest means to use for his purposes, which is why I'm sorry, there is zero excuse. I'm the worst Christian that ever lived. I'm just a bad person. God can't use me. That is such garbage. He uses spit. Well, that'd be a great question. So, Jim, you're part of the body of Christ. What part are you? I'm the spit. God can even use the spit. He uses blood. I need to be washed, to be cleaned. And God's going to use his blood. I need encouragement and strength. Here's some bread, and here's some wine. I need to be saved from death. Let's use death to save you from death. It's the craziest thing. That's the reason why Paul says it. The wisdom, the foolishness of God is smarter than any man's wisdom. We could be the smartest in the world. God could do the stupidest thing. And it's better than anything we can come up with. So that's what it is. Now, I had a problem with this. Did anyone else realize this? He says, I counsel you to buy. He says, you think you're rich, but you're not. You're poor. So what you need to do is you need to buy from me gold, refined in the fire so that you can be covered. Does anyone find that odd? Like, how can someone who thinks that they're wealthy find out, no, I'm actually poor, and we're supposed to go to God and buy from him? Does anyone find that, like, rude? This is where we're thankful for Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money. This would be like right to the Laodiceans. You are poor and wretched and pitiful and blind and naked and disgusting. You have not. You think you have everything, but you have nothing. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's when we realize how wealthy we are. Not because of anything that we can acquire or get, but simply because God gives an invitation for us to come. The other thing that I think is really super important is the words, I'm going back a little bit, so because it all ties in. Has Jesus spit the Laodicean church out of his mouth? No. He says, I am about. Anytime I hear words like that, that is, again, another chance for God to say, things can be different. You don't have to be lukewarm. You don't have to be tepid waters that are good for nothing. You can be hot and have healing. You can be cold and be refreshing. The opportunity is there. And the way to do it, the way to change, is to realize who you are. Wretched, poor, naked, pitiful, blind. And God says, I'll give everything to you for free. Harsh words, but then look what he says, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I love this passage because I use it as much as I can on my children as possible. When I'm disciplining them, I just tell them, it's because I love you. What if God didn't care about you? Would he do anything with you? Like if some random stranger came up to me and says, I hate you. And be like, okay, have a nice day. If my wife comes up to me and says, I hate you, why does that hurt so much? Because it's my wife. The closer that relationship is, the more important it is to get that truth. If she didn't care, if she was just totally ambivalent on everything. This is the reason why, again, I have no issues. I know some people do about the jealousy of God. Is God jealous for you? Yeah. Some people are like, oh my gosh, like that's so petty. So, no, it's because he cares. It's because he cares. And being disciplined by God, no one likes. But I'll say this. It's borne out in my life. Has it borne out in yours? That after the discipline is over, you actually are better. You actually, things have improved. If we didn't like it when we were going through it, but after we came out of it, we're like, gotcha, understand. Jim? Right, yeah, Hebrews 12. You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses your son. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And it produces something. And then the other passage, Proverbs. Come on. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. We don't like it. We don't like being disciplined. And this would be something for the Laodicean church. Again, when God gives a harsh rebuke, what does that at least say about his love for the people that he's rebuking? At least he still loves them. At least he still cares that something is going to be different. If they were so far gone, what would Jesus do? Yeah, at that point, it's just like, it's done, it's over. Same thing when we talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart until finally it was like, okay, I'll harden your heart with you. And even that wasn't enough to change who he was. If you think God hates you, praise God. I don't ever want you to think that. But some people do because they feel like I'm constantly being disciplined by God. He's constantly hounding on me. I'm constantly feeling guilt and shame, and it's driving me back to him, and I don't want to feel this way. At least he loves you. He hasn't just said, fine, go, do whatever you want. He still cares. Lynn. Oh, yeah, yeah. I don't know why, it's the only episode of Silver Spoons. Do you remember that show? Bigger nod so I could see who, and all the young people are like, what? What's Silver Spoons? Great show. I'm not going to go into your dating life, Heather. Ask her personally about her dating life with Silver Spoons. But there was this episode of Ricky Schroeder's going around, and remember, his dad is wealthy and got all this stuff, and he was just like acting out, and he was going crazy, and the dad never really disciplined him until finally there came a point when Ricky Schroeder looked and said, why don't you care? And he goes, what are you talking about? He says, I'm doing all these bad things, and you just simply do not care. And he says, well, I do care. I just didn't want to discipline you so that you hated me. He says, when you discipline me, it shows me that you love me. If you feel like God's not doing anything with you, well, then that might be a little bit more of a scary thought than if you think God is hating you. I think I've said this before, where when I go and visit people who are struggling in life, maybe they have cancer, maybe someone's dying, and they sit there and scream at God, and they cuss at God, and they shake their fist in the air, and they just spew out vile things towards God, it really doesn't bother me. Because you know what's worse? It's when I go into their room and they don't even care anymore. God is no longer even on their radar. They've totally given up. That's when I start getting worried. Scream and yell. God's got big shoulders. He'll take it. And when you're being disciplined, it doesn't feel pleasant. No one likes it. I don't like it. I try to avoid it at all costs. But when he does it, it's an act of love. And I hate saying those things where, you know, when you're older, this happened to me in seminary. You know, they would say, you know, for you young seminarians that don't have children, you'll really not know the love of God until you have children yourself. And I was like, oh, that's such a cop-out. What a bunch of garbage. But it's true. It's totally true. I didn't understand really what love meant until having kids. And you won't really understand how difficult it is to discipline until you have to be the one disciplining. So Josh, I love you, and that's why I scream and yell at you. I'm just kidding. And Jacob, too. He's actually worse than you. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 20 is one of those verses that is beautiful. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's used a lot in evangelism, but again, in the original context, he's speaking to the church. The option is always there. You could be the most ineffective Christian known to mankind, and God is still knocking on the door of your heart. And just open the door, and things can be different. Come to the realization, you're wretched and pitiful and naked and blind. And God has something free to give to you. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know why. I wrote this in the margins of my Bible. I don't know if it's true. Who's sitting on the throne? says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. What does that mean, to sit with God on his throne? We do, but what does that mean to sit on the, doesn't that mean you've got to be, because who's on the throne? What does it mean to sit with God on the throne? Are you sitting, is the throne just really big and you're sitting next to God? Or does God fill the throne and that means you've got to be sitting on God's lap? I don't know if that's true or not. I could just be making kind of sappy Christianity at that point. But there's this embrace that God gives. And that's why I have an issue when God, when people say, you know, he has the harshest things to say to the Laodicean church. But he also has some of the most beautiful things to say. Because he wouldn't be harsh with them if he didn't love them. He loved them immensely. He loved them enough to say something. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. He loved them enough to provide a way so that they were not naked and wretched and blind and poor. But God gave them a seat on the throne with him. Let's pray. Lord, it's...